teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And that brings us to the ending of our reading of God's Word this evening. We've prayed about the coronavirus this evening. As I think about the coronavirus, I think one of the saddest things, in my mind at least, about the virus, besides all of the deaths, of course, is the isolation that people are experiencing. This seems to be happening more and more. Sometimes people want to be isolated, other times they don't want to be isolated, but it's just the fact of the matter for them in their lives. And yet, but the truth is, we have many people in our nation, but really throughout the world, who for months on end are living in complete isolation, where they have not been outside. I was talking to someone earlier this week who said, my mother's not been outside since March of this year, and not really been in the presence of any other people, but simply alone and away from everyone else. And I say that this is one of the saddest things about the coronavirus, because isolation, whether we realize it or not, comes with many negative side effects. And we're seeing this more and more. We actually talked about some of this during our Ecclesiastes series, if you remember that. But things like depression and suicide, those rates have gone up this year. Domestic violence, alcohol abuse have gone up this year because of it. People are restless. People are generally discontent and dissatisfied as they sit at home all day. The elderly, many of the elderly are literally wasting away in a lot of these nursing homes. And so this is a very sad thing in my mind as we think of what isolation is doing to humanity. Now, thankfully, it's not true for everybody, but it is true for many, right? That isolation is harming people in one way or another. And the reason it's harming people in one way or another is because none of us were made to be by ourselves. Now, some of us who may be more introverted think, well, I like being by myself, and I'm quite happy being by myself. And that does happen at times. But the point remains, none of us were made to be by ourselves, right? Which means none of us can live by ourselves for very long without suffering the consequences in one way or another. And this is because, as we'll see this evening, all of us have been made in the image of a triune God. Right? That is, we've been made in the image of a relational God, as we'll see this evening. Meaning, then, we've been made to be relational people. Right? This is in the very fabric of our being. This is who we are. And that is, first and foremost, we've been made to relate with God, but then also with that, we've been made to relate with other people. So as we think of the triunity of God tonight, that's the main point of application I want us to take away from it. It's a pretty short one, but you'll see it here in your outline. We need to relate to God and others in light of His triunity. All right, relate to God and others in light of His triunity. Well, with that in mind, let's look at our first point, which is God's triunity, and let's consider this doctrine for a bit. When you read the Bible, I think the message is clear. There is only one God. If you look on the back of your outline, I've given you Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 as just one example of a multitude in Scripture. But Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so we see this as we read our Bibles. The Christianity is a monotheistic faith, right? There is one God, there are no other gods, and the God we have is one. Right? Nevertheless, as we know, the Bible also speaks of three persons being God. So we see that the Bible says that the Father is God. Right? 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Now, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The Bible also says that the Son is God. Hebrews 1:8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is God. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? You have not lied to men, but to God. Right, so when you put all of these statements together, what you find is that we have one God who exists in three persons. Or as I've entitled the sermon tonight, our God is triune, meaning three in one. And so if you look here at Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, this is actually how Jesus describes God for us, isn't it? He says that disciples are to be baptized, how? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the word name, you've probably heard before, is in the singular. There's one name and one name only, and yet Jesus says that singular name has three persons. Now, of course, we don't profess to understand this fully by any means, how one God can exist in three persons. This is a mystery in the true sense of the word, meaning we believe it only because God has revealed it to us, not because we've discovered it and not because we can fully wrap our minds around it. But this is how God has made himself known to us, that he is one God and three persons. Well, in light of that, I want us to think about two, what I think are very important theological points in light of his triunity that I hope helps us better understand God. And the first one is this. In his triunity, God is united in his being. Right? In his triunity, God is united in his being. And here's what I mean by that. Right? Since there is only one God, and since all three persons are that one God, then all three persons have the same essence as God. In other words, we don't have three different beings here. We have one single, undivided being. Okay? So as such, all three persons have the exact same attributes. Right? As the Father is love, so is the Son love, and so is the Holy Spirit love. Right? What's more, all three persons have the exact same amount of the attributes. Right? So the Son is no more gracious than the Father, for instance, nor the Father more just than the Spirit, right? Because they all have the exact same essence. Right? And this is also why each of the three persons has the same will. Right? There's no competition within the Godhead. Right? The Father's not fighting for something and the Son's fighting for something else. No, there is one will, one desire. And this is also why each of the three persons are equal in power and in glory. Right? So no person is greater or deserving more praise than another. All of this is because God, though he is three persons, is one being. One essence. Theologians call this the ontological trinity. That's a big word, boys and girls, but I think it's a good word to keep in mind. The ontological trinity. Right? So in his triunity, God is united in his being. And the second thing I want us to consider here is that in his triunity, God is diverse in his persons. Right, so he's united in his being, but he's diverse in his persons. And here's what I mean by this. And that is, even though all three persons are one being, they are at the same time distinct from one another. Right, so the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. No, Scripture speaks of them as being their own individuals. Granted, that adds to the complexity of who God is and how we're to understand him. But again, this is how God has revealed himself to us. These are three distinct persons, though one being. What's more, being distinct persons, they each have some of their own personal properties. Right? So for instance, the Father is the only one who begets the Son. The Son is the only one who becomes a man. Right? These things are true for the individual person, not for the entire Trinity. And again, that does not mean that we have three gods here, by no means. But both of these points must be held together. So one author puts it this way. He says, the doctrine of the Trinity means that there is no distinction of essence or being, but rather a distinction of persons. Or as I've put it, God is united in his being while distinct or diverse in his persons. If you look on the back of your outline, I've given you the Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 3, which says, "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity." Right? So get that, right? In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So you see in that statement what I've just said. Basically, you have the unity of the Godhead, one being, and yet you also see the diversity of persons in the Godhead. That they are distinct persons. When Ann and I were looking to buy our first house, we found one that we liked, but we didn't buy it. I think I may have told you this before, but we didn't buy it because it had a wood foundation. And this has always stood out in my mind because I didn't know we actually built houses with wooden foundations. I thought all of them were concrete bricks or poured concrete or something like this. But this was a house with a wooden foundation. And of course, in my mind, that's all I needed to know to realize I'm not buying this house, right? Because the whole house is sitting on the foundation. And if my foundation is made of something that can easily rot or be eaten by termites or something, that's something I want nothing to do with, right? If you could undermine your entire home. And I mention that because the same thing is true with the triunity of God. And I think of the triunity of God in a lot of ways like the foundation of all that God is and of all that God does. Right? And so if you take out the triunity of God, or if you weaken it in any way, you actually end up losing a lot. Right? So for instance, if you deny the triunity of God, then at the same time, you're also denying the deity of Jesus Christ, which then denies the power of the gospel, which then leaves you dead in your sins. Right? So, and we'll say more about the practical outworkings of the Trinity momentarily, but that's just one example of this is not just some theoretical doctrine, right? Well, let's study the theology tonight, Pastor, but, you know, this is good for me to know, but what does this have to do with my life? This, the salvation of our soul hinges upon this, right? Upon the triunity of our God. One author puts it this way: the truth of his triunity is that important. It is that important. So just as God is simple in his being, he is also triune in his being. And like we saw last week, the triunity of God is clearly seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to move on now to consider here in our second point: God's triunity in the gospel. Now, I want to consider this point under two headings. And the first heading I have for you here is that we see the triunity of God in the earthly life of Jesus. We see the triunity of God in the earthly life of Jesus. And so let's walk through now the earthly life of Jesus. We'll begin at the incarnation. And there at the incarnation, we see the Trinity. For instance, it was the Father who sent the Son. 1 John 4:14, and the Father who prepared the Son's body, Hebrews 10, verse 5. Right? It was the Son who freely came down to earth to become a man, John 6, 38. And it was the Holy Spirit who conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary, Luke 1, 35. Then we get to the baptism of Jesus. We'll skip ahead many years. We get to the baptism of Jesus. There we see the Trinity as well. According to Matthew chapter 3, it's the Father who speaks about the Son from heaven. It's the Son, of course, who's being baptized, and it's the Holy Spirit who anoints the Son for service. Following that, we see the Trinity in Matthew 4 when Jesus is tempted. The Father is the one who is to be obeyed by the Son. The Son is the one who resists the attacks of Satan, and the Holy Spirit is actually the one who leads the Son into the wilderness to be tempted
in the first place.
We also see the Trinity in the ministry of Jesus. So we have the Father is glorified by the Son. John 17, verse 4. Right? The Son does the will of the Father. Same verse. And the Holy Spirit testifies to the Son. Matthew 12, 28 and 31. By the way, if you're trying to write down all these cross-references, more power to you. But if you miss any of them, let me know afterwards and I'll try to help you there. Then we get to the end of Jesus' ministry, and we see the Trinity still in the death of Christ. So the Father is the one who's punishing the Son on the cross, Mark 15, 34. Right? The Son is the one who's offering his body up to the Father, Luke 23, 46. And the Holy Spirit is the one through whom the Son did so, Hebrews 9, 14. And then finally, we see the Trinity in the resurrection of Jesus. The Father raised the Son from the dead, Acts 13, 33. The Son was risen from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, 20. And the Holy Spirit was the one through whom the Father raised him from the dead, Romans 8, 11. So, in the words of Mark Jones, Christ's life was a revelation of the Trinitarian working of God. Right? From beginning to end, we see that God is triune and that God works as a triune being. Right? But we don't just see the Trinity in the earthly life of Jesus. The second heading I want us to consider here is that we also see the Trinity in the plan of salvation. In the plan of salvation. So for one, we see the Trinity in the plan as it pertains to God himself. And we've already talked about this a bit. But the Father called the Son obeyed the Father, and the Holy Spirit equipped the Son for the work he had been given. But then we also see the Trinity in the plan of salvation as it pertains to the church. So, for instance, the Father is the one who elects those who are to be saved, Ephesians 1, 3-6. Right? The Son is the one who accomplishes salvation by his blood, Ephesians 1, verse 7. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the salvation to particular people and guarantees their entrance to heaven, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Right? And this is what theologians call the economic Trinity. Right, if you've ever heard of that before, right? The economic Trinity. And that's seen in many places of Scripture. I've given you another example here on your outline, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, which describes God in such a way, just in one single verse. It says, "You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So God's triunity is not just who he is, it's also how he works. In particular, it's how he works to save his people like you and me. He does so as one being who is three persons. And so if you go back to what I said earlier, that's why the Trinity is such an important doctrine. It's not just something for our heads to know, but our lives to be unaffected by. On the contrary, the triunity of God is why we are saved. The triunity of God is why we are saved. And that should make us very thankful to our Lord. So we see the triunity of God in the gospel. And then finally this evening, I want us to consider the triunity of God in the Christian life. And that brings us to our third point on the outline. We've already said a little bit about this, but what is the practical bearing of this doctrine in our lives? And that's the question I want to answer. And I want to give you four practical implications that come from the triunity of God. There's so much more that could be said about practically speaking what this doctrine means to us. But I want to focus on these four things in particular. And of course, you'll see this is where the main point comes into play. And the first thing I want you to see is that the triunity of God should lead you to relate to God. The triunity of God should lead you to relate to God. And by that, I don't mean relate in the sense of sympathize with God, but in the sense of commune with God, right? Spend time with God, build a close relationship with God. Yeah, because here's the thing, right? This goes back a bit to what we talked about last week. Being triune, God does not need a single one of us. In fact, we see in Scripture, places like John 17, that the three persons of the Godhead enjoyed perfect fellowship with one another from all eternity and still enjoy that perfect fellowship today. Right? So God is not in need of human interaction. God's not looking for friends or for relationships that he does not already have. But the amazing thing is, that notwithstanding, God still welcomes us into his circle of fellowship. And having saved us in his triunity, God now gives us, little old sinful us, a place in his triune fellowship. It's an amazing thing if you think about it. This gets at the doctrine of adoption, God bringing us into his family and gladly bringing us into his family. And so if we think about God, who does not need us in any way, and yet welcomes us into the family circle, right? If you want to think of it that way, into the circle of fellowship in the Godhead, then we should respond to that gracious welcoming by enjoying time with our God. Right? Being in the Word, being in prayer, being in worship, and so forth. So the triunity of God should lead you to relate to God. Second, the triunity of God should lead you to relate to each person in the Godhead. Right? So relate to God, but then secondly, relate to each person in the Godhead. Because in their distinct persons, Scripture says they each have distinct roles in our life. Right? So for instance, the Father is just that. He is our Father. Matthew 6:9. Right? That is, he is the one who loves us. The one who cares for us, even disciplines us. He's the one we flee to when we're scared or when we're in trouble. He's the one we can always trust. What's more, the Son is our high priest, Hebrews 4:14-16. So he's the one who died for us and who prays for us. As such, he's the one we run to when we fall into sin and when we're in need of grace. And Scripture says the Holy Spirit is our helper, John 14:16. He's the one who indwells us and empowers us for life and godliness. And so he's the one we run to when we need ability and when we need strength and encouragement. Paul actually captures this when he says in his benediction, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And that doesn't mean that only the Father has love and only the Son has grace and only the Spirit can be our helper who communes with us. No, remember, all three persons have all of the exact same attributes. But in their distinct persons, they have some distinct roles and personal properties given to them. And so we should respond to that by relating to our God in light of that. One very practical way to do that is to pray specifically to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit appropriately. All right, now third, the triunity of God should lead you to relate to other people in general. To other people in general. This goes back to what I was saying in the introduction. And this is due to the fact that we've been made in the image of a relational God, one who has enjoyed and does enjoy perfect fellowship within himself, as I mentioned a minute ago. And that means we should never, so far as it's in our control, live in isolation from other people. It means we need friendships. It means we need relationships. It means we need to spend time with people, need to get to know people, need to invest in people, have people invest in us, and so forth, even if we're introverted by nature. Right? Because since God is triune, again, we've been made to enjoy triune-like fellowship with other people. It's in the fabric of our being as image bearers. And so it's a need we can't live without. And that means we need to be relational with others. And then fourth, we see that the triunity of God should lead you to relate to other people in the church particularly. Right? To other people in the church particularly. And this is because though we are a diverse group of people, the church is to be a united body of believers as God is united in his being. In other words, yes, there are differences among us. There are many differences among us. We are, after all, distinct individuals. But at the same time, Scripture says we're all to be of one mind, Philippians 2:2. And that requires close relationships with one another. It requires us to know those in the church we don't already know. It requires us to reach out to folks and engage with them, even if we don't have much in common with them. And it requires us to be hospitable, to spend time with one another. All right, so when you put these four things together, I hope and trust you see that the triunity of God is actually very practical. Right? It applies to our everyday lives. Right? It applies to what we do as soon as the benediction and doxology are over tonight. Right? Do we just race right out of the building, get in our car and go straight home? Or do we interact with one another? This is part of how this works. And so the key now is we've got to strive to live this out. Right? As those who have been made in the image, as those who are being renewed in the image of our triune God, his triunity needs to be seen in what we think and in what we do. And so I'll leave you here with a quote from Mark Jones who says, "A truly Christian life will seek to be thoroughly Trinitarian in its theology," right, what we believe, "but also in its piety," how we live our lives in godliness as God's people. So as you know that God is triune, relate to him and to others in light of his triunity. Let's pray. Lord, in some ways, you being a Trinity is something that we've known for years and years. And we thank you that we believe that, though we certainly don't fully understand it. Father, we pray tonight that we would appreciate your triunity all the more. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to now live it out in our lives. We think of our relationship with you. Lord, we were talking this morning in Bible class about the need for prayer as God's people. And Lord, we pray again that you would give us a heart for prayer, that you would help us more and more to want to relate with you and to actually take the time to relate with you. We pray that we would be eager listeners to your word day in and day out, that we would be desirous of hearing from you and being fed by you from your word. And so we pray that you would be working in that way in our lives as well. Father, we ask as well that we would be relating to other people and that we would know that though we may love being by ourselves, that we need to be with others, that others need to be with us. And Lord, even in the midst of this pandemic and the various things we should do or think we should do, you know, we pray that we would still prioritize fellowship with one another. Even if we're in our own homes and we can't see others, we pray that we would be reaching out via the phone and email and text message, that we would be having contact with others. We're in a situation now where we have people in the church who are new and don't know other people in the church who are at home. And so we pray that even those relationships would be able to be established. But Lord, grow us in being a relational people. Thank you for the blessing of being relational and having those relationships. We pray that we'd continue to be blessed by them even in this week. So Lord, bless us, we ask. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.